Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this evening, Lord, midweek, to just stop for just a little bit and kind of think about what's just happened these last several days. And as we prepare for just finishing out this week, Lord, we want to do it in your strength, and we want to do it to honor and to glorify you. So we pray this evening, Lord, that we would give the very best of our attention to you this evening, that you might speak to us. Speak to us as parents, as grandparents, Lord, that we might have an influence on that next generation, Lord, that our lives would be so filled with Jesus that our children and our grandchildren would want to say, Dad, we want what you have. We want to know how you do it and what makes you so different. And what a wonderful thing to be able to have your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So we pray for that this evening. Speak to our hearts as we look to your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as you're turning there, again, what we usually do on Wednesday nights, we always before just answer a few questions. You can get these cards in the foyer area and you can fill them in and ask questions, make comments, and we attempt on Wednesday nights to answer a couple questions. Okay, here's this first one is, are the Palestinian people descendants of Esau or the Philistines, or both? Why can't they live together? The descendants are primarily from Ishmael. Of course, Ishmael came through Abraham and Hagar, which was an Egyptian handmaid of Abraham and Sarah's. And the offspring of them happened to be Ishmael, who ultimately gave way to the Ishmaelites, or the Arab people. A passage for this would be Genesis chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. Now, we're not going to read it, but it's not a real flattering prophecy that is given over Ishmael and his descendants. God goes on to note that he will be like a wild donkey. And he says, then basically, you will be against every man or against every person. Then they'll be against you. And he goes on to say that you will live east of your brothers. Now, that's interesting. That's significant, of course, because we do know that they are or were to be east of the Jordan River, and west of that would be Israel. So again, even that, from the clearest beginnings, we see that the area that today the Palestinians are laying claim to, the area of Israel, is actually given to their brother, which would have been Isaac, which would have been the children of promise. And so again, this prophecy, I think, is really instructive in the fact that it talks about them being against everyone. And if there's any folks that are on the news almost every night, it's of course these Arab nations and the problems that are taking place. And so, we went through Genesis, and then later on we've been looking through Romans, we see that it's a picture of the spirit versus the flesh. And it's literally being lived out before our very eyes. There will not be any peace in Israel. There will come a pseudo-peace for about 3.5 years. The Antichrist is going to work out a peace plan that's going to absolutely mesmerize and amaze the world, but it's going to be short-lived. The midway point of that 3.5 years will begin what we call the Great Tribulation. And he's going to work it out, but there isn't going to be any peace. And when you watch the news and you see all the things that the Palestinians want and the Arab nations want, they basically want all of Israel and they want to annihilate Israel. They don't want Israel, will not acknowledge Israel as a state or as a people. So based upon that, how can there be peace? I mean, if there isn't two sides to it, how can there possibly be peace? So it's going to be an ongoing battle and it's going to continue. This next question is, female pastors. I've been to different churches with different perspectives, good churches. What is Calvary's position, and how does the opposition justify their position? Well, the verse that generally those that believe in female or women pastors, they use Galatians 3:28. Now, in that verse, it says there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's speaking about the fact that with all of humanity, there is equality. God does not love one race more than another. God does not like one sex more than another. Does not like boys more than girls. None of that is even in the thought of God. There's total equality with God. But the function is different. Let me speak to the guys. It'd be like all saws are saws. You know, it's like you got a table saw and you got a hacksaw. They have this in common, that they're equally saws. But if you're going to cut a piece of a sheet of plywood, I don't recommend a hacksaw, or you'll be there through the tribulation. I mean, it'll take forever to cut through it. You want to use a table saw. But they're both saws. They're both equally saws, but they have different purposes and different functions. Now, let's go into the kitchen now, and let's break this down. Okay, so for instance, you say, okay, you know, you got a microwave and you got a refrigerator. They're both appliances. They're both equally appliances. But if you want to cool down a Coke, don't put it in the microwave. Okay, put it in the refrigerator, which is also an appliance. So this idea of using a passage that has to do with equality and then applying it to the function, the position, is crazy. It's not true. First of all, elder is masculine. You don't see any female elders in the New Testament. You don't see it in historically the book of Acts. You don't see it in the epistles. A pastor is to be a one-woman man. And so that doesn't work if the woman is a pastor, obviously. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, Paul uses the argument based upon creation, not culture. Now, one of the big arguments on those that believe in women pastors, they say it's all culture. No, it's not. According to 1 Timothy 2, it's creational. The man was created first. And he says, I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, again, makes mention of the woman being silent and so forth. So again, it's not an issue of equality. God loves all people equally. But the functions are different, such as marriage. The husband is to be the priest, the protector, the provider. The woman is to be submissive. The husband is to love his wife. They equally are loved by God, but their function is totally different. So again, the verse is out of context, the ones that they're using, and it's only that one, and generally is the verse that they use. Okay, this next one is sort of a concern. I have serious reservations about leaving my young daughter with male instructors in the Sunday school. What shall I do? Okay, every single teacher that's in this ministry that has any contact with children, we do an extensive background. We actually pay a company that does a background on them through DOJ and some others. They do a state-by-state. And they basically check the person out. Also, there's a lengthy questionnaire where we follow up by calling and getting references and so forth. And then on top of that, there's multiple adults in each classroom. There isn't just one adult in there. There's multiple. So again, that's sort of what we do. We take every single precaution, because we realize if a molestation ever happens at this church, it is going to be a black eye that will never go away, and we know that. But not only that, we want to be honoring to the Lord, and we realize that whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, the Bible says it'd be better that a heavy millstone be tied around your neck and thrown off the Huntington Pier. Now that part's not in there, but that's basically there. And so again, we're very, very concerned about that, and we have guidelines in order to protect them. So again, this is where I think trusting the Lord comes in. I mean, we want to trust Him, and we've got folks that have been trained, people that love the Lord. There's multiple adults in there, and so I know it's a safe thing. And so we've had our kids go through it, now grandkids going through it, so it's a great, great thing. Okay, let's look here now at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, Deuteronomy has been called the gospel of love. It's also been called the book that Jesus loves, or sometimes it's called Jesus' favorite book. The reason being, Jesus quotes more from Deuteronomy than any other book of the Old Testament. So the theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant or second law. It isn't a new law. It's the same law that is now repeated to a brand new generation. Those 20 years of age and older have now perished in the wilderness, and the oldest person there, with exception of Joshua and Caleb, is 59 years of age. That's the oldest person in Israel, because an entire generation has died. So what Moses is doing now as his last act as Israel's leader before Joshua takes the reign is he is repeating to them the law. He's repeating to them God's covenant with Israel to a brand new generation. So Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4 is lessons from history. Moses looks back at the goodness of God, which is the motivation for obedience. He looks at how good God has been to Israel. Then in Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26, where we find ourselves this evening, the God-related life. Moses looks within. He looks at the law as a guide to obedience. God has given us everything we need. Everything we could possibly have need of, God has provided for us through His Word. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6 this evening is love and gratitude to the Lord. Probably one of the simplest ways of looking at this sixth chapter this evening is it's an exposition of the first commandment. The first commandment being Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, if we can burn that into our hearts, we'll see how Deuteronomy chapter 6 dealing with child rearing and curriculum falls into place. God is the exclusive, true and only God. There isn't any other God besides Him. And that needs to be in us. It needs to be lived out through us. It needs to literally be our life that He's the Lord and we serve Him because we love Him. And that's basically the thought here of Deuteronomy chapter 6. But in verses 1 through 9, we want to talk about love for the Lord. The first 9 verses, love for the Lord. And then in verses 10 through 25, gratitude to the Lord. Gratitude to the Lord. Well, verse 1 of chapter 6, love for the Lord, says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it." Now, in chapter 5, we just looked at the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. A number of years ago, we did a series on this, and we called it Rules for Living, I think is what we called it. 10 Rules for Living. And it basically is the foundation of any civilized society, whether they've ever seen a Bible or not, these 10 basic commandments, which are the building blocks of any civilized society. That Israel was to know these laws, they were to practice these laws, and that by the practice of these 10 commandments, it was going to become an outward showing or expression of their love for the Lord in the new land. And so in verse 2 he says, "So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I have commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Notice the laws needed to be known, practiced, and then transferred to generations. He says, "Your son and your grandson, that they might fear the Lord your God and keep all the statutes, commandments, which I am commanded you." So this is personal, real personal, as we're about to see. How can I transfer this to my son if I don't have it? And I'm certainly not going to transfer it to my grandson if I don't have it either. So this is really personal as to what he's saying. And as we've noted, this basically is the first commandment. So he's basically expounding on the very first commandment that deals with no other gods but this God. This is the true God. So verse 3 says, "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." Now notice he's speaking to a covenant people. O Israel, you. This is who God is addressing these laws to. It's His people, and along with them being His people, these are His instructions to His people. So anyone that would claim to have a relationship with God would have an interest in what we're saying here, because this is God speaking. He's speaking a covenant relationship. And then notice he says here, "the God of your fathers has promised to you." Now I want to notice a phrase here in verse 3. Notice, "a land flowing with milk and honey." Now that's a phrase that he uses 6 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's used there in verse 3. It's used again in chapter 11, verse 9, 26, verse 9, verse 15, 27, 3, and 31, 20. Now, the phrase describes the richness and the fruitfulness of the land. And when he uses the term milk, he's talking about a staple of food. So God is going to provide for the basics. I mean, staple of food is going to be there in the land of Canaan. And then he uses honey as an expression of luxury. So a land of milk and honey, literally would be said, would provide all that the people would need it. Everything they'd ever longed for, anything that they would ever have need of, God had planned to meet that in what we commonly call the promised land, or the land of Canaan. And so we start now in verses 4 through 6, and we're entitling this, The Curriculum for Life. And I really encourage you to take notes on this. This is such important material. And you've already raised your children, maybe you're a grandparent, maybe you've never had children, you know, you're married. This will definitely apply to you, because he's talking about the very structure of the home and how God wants us to have an influence on the next generations. So he says in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And so, hear, O Israel. Now, again, Jesus uses this in Matthew 22:37. And he's quoting from this section in verses 4 and 5 that is called the Shema. And the Hebrew verb, which is an imperative, simply means to hear. So he's saying, Hear, Israel, you are to hear what I am about to say. Now, this is extremely important to the Jews and to the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, they refer to this section of Scripture as the essence of a relationship with God. If you were to sum up a relationship with God, it would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And every Orthodox committed Jew would recite this portion of Scriptures at least twice a day. So this is a very, very important passage that was just ingrained and just etched into their hearts. He says, the Lord our God is one Lord, or literally, Jehovah our Elohim, plural, is one Jehovah. Let me say that again. Jehovah our Elohim, which is plural, is one Jehovah. Simply said, there is only one true God. Now what a thing to emphasize as they're about to go into Canaan, because the Canaanites were polytheistic worshipers, which means they worship multiple gods. And I kind of picture that like when you go to India, there's gods all over the place. I bet you on an average street in India, you would probably, if you counted both sides of the street in a city, you may pass by maybe 15, 16 little shrines or temples. They can be, sometimes they're just little blocks that have like a little electricity to them. They have a little light bulb with a little god in there. Or if they can't afford electricity, they'll have some kerosene burning to some little image. You'll see flowers around it, fruit that's been placed before. And all these multiple gods that India claims of over a million gods. Well, so were the Canaanites. They were into the worship of multiple gods. They had gods of nature, they had gods of hatred, they had gods of lust, they had gods for everything. And so, simply said, there is only one God. Now, this marks the difference between a Christian home and a non-Christian home. If there's ever a way, if someone says to you, what makes a Christian home, or what is the difference between a Christian home and a secular or a non-Christian home? And here it is. A Christian home is to teach about God and about man's relationship to God. Now, many homes would probably fit the first part where they talk about God. And they'll talk about the good man upstairs, you know, or they'll talk about, you know, the good Lord, and they'll just do that. But as to having a relationship with God, it doesn't happen. So really, an experiential lifestyle and the way that they live, they're all atheistic, actually, because there isn't any relationship with God. It's all on the surface level, or it's in word only. But a Christian home, a home in which the family knows the Lord, there is teaching about God, there's speaking about God, but there's also a relationship to God. There's instruction about a relationship. And this is what Proverbs says. Proverbs 9:10, this is a great verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, Proverbs says that's the starting point right there. You want to begin to operate in the realm of wisdom? You want to say that you have knowledge and you have the application of that wisdom? Then you know what? It begins with God. That's the starting point. That is the basis of it. Now, Scripture exhorts us to understand that. And what he's simply saying here, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now let me be technical for just a moment again, just one more time. In the Hebrew, Moses uses a word which signifies a compound unity, not just a single unity. It is a word which means that at least three elements are put together to form one God. And this is where people get all tripped up, because we know what that is. Of course, we know that's a reference to what we commonly call the Trinity. Though the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures, we know that God has revealed Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We use the word universe. Interesting, the first part of it, una, means one, and the word verse means place. So universe means one place. We live in one place, and God is over that entire place. God's over this complex solar system, this universe, and the more we get out into space, and the further out we see, the more we realize how small we really are. And, of course, Psalms say that the Lord even knows every star and even has named each one of them. Colossians 1:17 says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything." So, the heart of this curriculum is that at the center of the universe, there is a single all-intelligent, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-knowing, self-existent God. Now that is the basis of it right there. That's the starting point. There's not many gods. There's only one true living God. He is the God of creation. This is how the Bible describes Him. That sort of sums it all up, because there's no other God that has done anything but the true and living God. He's the God of creation. Now here's the three basic things that we hammered when we were going through Genesis. Number one, man has been created by God. He did not evolve. He did not happen by chance or by accident. Man was created by God. Secondly, man is depraved, or man has fallen. Man is a sinner. Man is separated from God. And number three, man needs to be redeemed. He needs to be made right with God. And what we're talking about is the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin need to be dealt with. And that was dealt with by Jesus when He hung on the cross and said those simple words, "It is finished." And He ultimately paid the price, the penalty of man's sins, and thus reconciled sinful man to God by faith through the grace of God. Now that's God's antidote. That's God's answer to a sinful world. Now this is basic stuff that within the home, we know this. The things are not right. I mean, you put two kids together, they'll fight. I mean, we know this. And we'll get into this. It's there. It's that sin nature. You know, a child hits two, we call it the terrible twos. Why is that? Because now they're able to show the real colors. It was always there. But then they hit two. They start acting that way, and they start, you know, want this toy or this or that, and they get the attitude, they get jealous, and all of these other things we begin to see. And so in verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." Now notice that word "all" is used three times in this verse. What he's saying is he's talking about loving God with all of our being, or with all of our faculties. Every aspect of us is to be surrendered and given over to God. This is what God desires. So the beginning of life, of understanding, of wisdom, of knowledge, is the recognition that the great intelligent being who sits at the heart of all things, one God, and the recognition of our responsibility to Him, which is that of trustful obedience. We've described this one true God, and God is asking now every aspect of us, we now are to give over to Him. We are to love Him with every fabric, everything that is within us, we're to offer it back to God. Now, when you love someone, you give yourself to them. And that the giving of yourself to them is given in obedience because of your love. If you love them, you give yourself to them. You love them, you obey. You're willing to obey. And this is what Jesus said in John 14:15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this is the part that Deuteronomy is stressing in this book is a love relationship with God that is demonstrated in our obedience to the Lord. So Moses starts out with what God has done for Israel, and the natural response is because we love him, we have hearts of gratitude and thankfulness unto the Lord, and we thus trust him and obey him because we love him. We don't do it because of what God does, we do it because of who God is, and this is what he's stressing. So law without love creates rebellion. That any time a parent bases their relationship with their children off performance and upon making certain demands or following certain orders, that inevitably it will produce a rebellious child. Because they recognize that everything is based upon performance. There isn't any love to it. It's all a bunch of rules. And how many kids that have been brought up in sort of a military sort of family background where they're just, you know, they're regimented, do this, do that. They go to college, they go crazy, or they get outside the house, they go crazy, or all of a sudden they just seem to rebel. It's because, again, this law is without love. So here's another way of saying it. One person said it this way. Somebody once figured out that we have 35 million laws trying to enforce 10 commandments. 35 million laws have been derived from the 10 commandments. And let me tell you, the reason that is because there's a lack of love. It causes us to say, well, then I'll do it this way. And then God says, okay, there's a law for that. So you just, and that's what it does. On the other hand, love without law creates contempt. You have children that parents constantly say they love them, but they will not give loving instructions or loving guidelines. And though they will say many times, I love you, I care about you, but they let them do what they want to do. And that's not really love. I remember growing up how I wanted to rebel. I wanted to do my own thing. And I would often cite a friend of mine now that is dead. He overdosed, but this guy, his parents let him do whatever he wanted to do. And I thus looked at that as freedom. Oh, that's the type of parents I want. They'll let me do what I want to do. But I look back on it now, and that wasn't love. It wasn't love at all. It was laziness on their part. They would claim to love him and let him do whatever they wanted to do. But in reality, they didn't love their child. It's so much harder as a parent to lovingly lay down guidelines and then have to get up off the chair, put down the newspaper, and enforce it. And so again, anytime there is love and there is no law, then ultimately it's going to produce contempt. Anytime there is law without love, it's going to produce rebellion. So we see these extremes often within the home and within maybe even the very neighborhoods that we live in, we can see it. Verse 6 says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Now I want us to focus upon this. Notice, shall be on your heart. Notice here the parental priority. It begins with us. It begins with the parents. Now, we cannot give to our children what we ourselves do not possess. So what this is ultimately describing is personal development, a person that is developing a relationship with God so they in turn can transfer it to their children and hopefully be a blessing to their grandchildren. Now, he's already alluded to this. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 12, let's look at what he said there. He's spoken about this. It's this idea of policing ourselves, this idea of looking at ourselves and really, in a sense, just dissecting ourselves, saying, am I doing the right thing? Am I being right? And here in Deuteronomy 4:12, then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of his words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he had commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you were going over to possess it. Verse 15, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Now notice that statement, so watch yourselves carefully. It starts with us. It starts with me. I have to look at myself. Even the whole process in Matthew 18, we talk about that section there, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, where we talk about church discipline. That starts with self-discipline. If I do something wrong and I confess it to God, I repent of it, and I turn, it never goes any further. But if I'm unwilling to discipline myself, if I'm unwilling to watch myself, correct myself, now a brother has to come up and talk to me. And then if I tell him, you know, you go to the other side of the planet, I don't even want to talk to you, you have nothing, I might have my own relationship. Now another couple brothers come to talk to me. And I tell them, you know what, I have nothing to do with you. I have a relationship. God's my pastor, not you. And so I'll do what I have to do. And then what happens then? It's brought before the church, and eventually I'm basically told, well, you know, you have no respect for God, no respect for His Word, no respect for His people. You know, we're just going to treat you as a non-believer. We're going to pray for your salvation. We're going to pray that you come to us. All of this is because I would not watch myself. I would not deal with my sin. We talked about this last Wednesday night at the Lord's Supper. We talk about, you know, examining our hearts, confessing our sins, and partaking of the bread in a worthy manner. The moment a child comes into a marriage, comes into a home, the natural thing to do and the great temptation to do is to live for that child. That everything now is centered around that child. And that is the natural thing to do, because a little baby that comes into the home is so helpless. They're in such need of to be changed and fed, and that just goes on and on. And changed and fed, just changed and fed. That's what they do. And so you're constantly changing them, feeding them, you know, cuddling them, walking and pacing and wearing the carpet out. You're doing all of that stuff that happens with a new baby. And it's an easy thing for parents to fall into the trap that they begin to literally live for their child. And the sad thing is that the marriage is first. Any parent that begins to do that is doing one of the greatest disservices to this new family. Because if it continues, and if the child has anything to say about it, it will continue, is that they're going to be the center of everything. Absolutely the center of everything. And what God's desire for the marriage is for those two people to love each other, to have a relationship with God, and for them to be examples. That God longs for that to happen. That's His great desire. But to put everything into the children is sad, because that child's going to grow up, and that child's going to move out, and you can only talk about the weather for so long. And I'll tell you, over the years, I don't know how many times I've met with couples. You know, you got couples that have been married 20 years, 25 years. And you would think that those would be the most exciting years of their life. The kids are finally gone. The house is empty. You've raised them. You know, and you see this high divorce rate of couples 20, 25. When we saw it, I guess it's coming up with Arnold. I guess that's going to happen. You know, 25 years of marriage. Just thrown out. Because all of the investment has been in the children. There's been no building of a relationship as a couple. There's been no building of a life together. No building of a relationship with the Lord. It's all been centered towards the children and been basically camp directors for those children, just wanting to meet every whim and everything that they want. And the great wisdom in this passage is teaching us that parents do not exist for their children. They exist to be people before God first of all. And in any home where we're not putting our marriage first, we're doing one of the greatest disservices to the Lord and to our children. Because when they have a family, they're going to do the exact same thing and make the same mistakes that we have modeled before them. Now, there's a little acronym that is often used, and I want to share it with you, because it is not biblical, it is not correct. And the acronym is using the word joy. So they say J stands for Jesus first, O stands for others second, and Y stands for yourself last. So they say the proper thing to do is that Jesus is first, others are second, and then yourself is last. And let me just say that if you follow that, that is the plan of disaster. Because we cannot relate properly to others unless we relate to God first. And this is why the first four commandments deal with my relationship to God, then the next six with others. So it's got to be building a relationship with God, and then together as a husband and wife, and then our child. So it is not others. That may sound pious, it may sound holy, but it's the makings of the perfect storm. It really is. And how many children reproduce the same type of marriage that their parents absolutely hate, the one that they're in? Is because they've always followed this guideline, you know, Jesus, others, and then myself. Again, God is to be first. He's to be first in all things. It's sort of, I think it's quite significant when you go to the New Testament, and you don't see any place in the New Testament where children are paraded around. I mean, you don't see this where Jesus goes to Mary and Martha and the kids come out and show the new ballet moves. You don't see any of that stuff going on. You see them as God looking at them as little people. He says, suffer not the little children to come to me. So he treats them like just miniature little people. Don't parade them around. You don't even hear a whole lot of talk about it. Because the goal is to make them adults. If we have a right relationship with God and our spouse has a right relationship with God, we're building together, we're a couple that loves the Lord, then that in and of itself models to our children what adulthood is. And how tragic today that the basic family just doesn't really seem to exist anymore. Wife was remarking the other day that just, you know, the basic family of a mother and a father is become now an oddity in our society. And you hear interviews on the news, and they'll interview gang members. They go, this is my family. This is my home. How tragic. There's no dad to model what a man is. There's no mother to nurture and to love their children. It's just everybody's out doing their own things. And back in the old days, it used to be, you know, you think of an elderly couple, you know, you think of them sitting on the porch rocking. Now dad's rock and rolling in a convertible, ripping down the freeway. You know, that's kind of the, sort of the picture of the modern grandpa. You know, it's not this nurturing one that was there to minister to his children and his grandchildren. It's not there. Now, unless the parents have a picture of what the adult world is all about and what an adult is supposed to be, if they don't have that nailed down in their, and we don't have that, I don't have that nailed down in my heart, then how do I expect my children to do it? If I'm not being a responsible adult, taking care of responsibilities, loving their mom, loving them, providing for them, sacrificing and modeling to them, why should I expect them to be better than that if I'm not modeling that to them? One said it this way, that means that we must free ourselves from the dependency of our children upon us. And that's the goal, is to basically make them dependent upon the Lord, to so model the Lord before them that they in turn draw from God's strength and become adults that can then model it to the next generation. It's not to make them interdependent upon me. Now, we realize that there's a whole process of growth and how a child matures, and they get to, we're all excited about the day comes when they can hold their own bottle by themselves. You know, that day comes. Then they can begin to eat, and most of the food goes to their mouth, not on the floor, you know, and we're excited about that. So there's this whole process in which we're weaning ourselves. We're teaching them to use a fork. We're teaching them to pick up after themselves. We're teaching them how to tie their own shoes. We're teaching them to do these things. This is all part of what we're to do as adults. And so we need to free ourselves from this. So again, that's what the purpose is. And I know sometimes, and I've seen this, that some parents pride themselves on the fact that they have teenagers that are so dependent upon them. That's not good. That's failure. I mean, hopefully, you know, the next step of a teenager is adulthood. And the idea is to wean them from ourselves and to make them responsible. And not in the sense that they're interdependent or they're doing it themselves, but through the Lord, we're emphasizing, you know, drawing from God's strength, that God will help you, God will do this, and you will be able to do it. And how sad it is that within a marriage where there's some women that just absolutely feel so guilty if not every waking moment isn't given over to their children. I know some women are guilty if they shave both legs in one day. It's just, they feel guilty over that. I'll shave one leg and I'll do the other one next week, you know, or something like this, because I have to be with them every waking moment. I have to be directing them, you know, helping them, tutoring them. And then the poor husband's neglected. The home is neglected. And everything is going towards them. And then here's something else. And even the mother herself is neglecting really her talents and what God would have her to do. So through the whole process, we're making them dependent upon us instead of switching their dependence over to the Lord and maturing. Again, We got to take time. It takes time. And I'm not making this real simplistic because we realize there's all different ages when children can accomplish certain things. And I know all that. But the goal of a parent is to basically put yourself out of a job. That's the goal. Not to have your 30-year-old calling you saying, should I wear a jacket today, Mom? I just don't know what to do. Oh, my good old boy, you know, or something like that. That's failure. That's F. That's what that is. And so may make you feel good, but that's not the goal, and that's not what we're to do. Now, again, dependency we want to break. Now, here's one person says it this way. Unless children are taught that responsibility is the ground of authority, that without responsibility, there can be no authority. And so we're teaching them that authority comes from being responsible. Just because you're given a title doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, that you're a respectable individual. But if you're modeling it, if you're responsible and you're under authority, then you can be in authority if you're able to do that. And so we teach them that with following the guidelines, doing the right things, you know, that through that ultimately shows responsibility, and responsibility ultimately brings authority. Because, I mean, who wants to follow someone that's fallen apart? I mean, you're not going to do it. So in verses 7 through 9 now, he begins to describe how to use the curriculum. Now, you say, oh, that's good. Okay, we got to teach them that the Lord's one. You know, we need to teach them there's this one God and all of that, and we need to teach them a relationship with God and all of that. So how do we do that? I mean, how does all of these nuts and bolts sort of work? Well, verse 7 says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, this is so simple. Notice he says, you shall teach them. Notice who's to teach them, the parents. Don't believe this lie that teachers have the most influence over your kids. No, you know who they're really looking to is their parents. The parents have the greatest influence in a child's life. I mean, if their teacher can say, hey, the moon's, you know, it's made out of stone. My dad said it's made out of Swiss cheese, and I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. You know, it's just, if dad said it, that's just the way it is. And we talk about the influence of a father. We talk about the influence of a parent. And it says, you shall teach them. So the most influential ones are the parents. And they're the ones in here, in Scripture, that God says is the responsible party for the instruction is the parents. That's funny. Scriptures have been teaching this all along. I mean, you look at Deuteronomy, it's thousands of years old, and this was the prescribed way of raising a family. And God says it wasn't the preschool, it wasn't the Christian school, it wasn't the public school, it was the parents. They were the responsible party for the training of their children. And how sad that we're asking the public school to do it for us. That's not their job. Not their job to teach our children morals. It's fine if they do that, if they reinforce what we've already taught them. But to expect them to do it, it's our job. That's our job, is to teach them right and wrong. Now notice it says, diligently to your sons. So to train our children to be God-reliant persons, not self-reliant, but God-reliant, is what God wants. Notice, children are not exclusively ours. They belong to God. Notice that. We are training God's children. This is God's generation. These belong to the Lord. How sad sometimes when parents live through their children's achievements. Years ago, when my son was in T-ball and I was coaching it, I was just absolutely amazed at the way parents treated their little children that were playing T-ball. Screaming, cursing. You know, a son doesn't make a play. I mean, you're out there, there's a ball coming, and out there doing jumping jacks. I mean, they're just, at that age, they're just out there, you know. And so they're out there doing somersaults on the lawn, a ball comes, dad's screaming at him, you know. I wasn't very good in baseball, but you're going to be better. And wanting to live their life through their children. That's not what we're to do. That's not even in the equation at all. And it's sad when parents are pushing their children to do things they don't even have the gifts in or the abilities in, only because the parent wants that achievement because they weren't able to do it themselves. And that's sad. We must understand the nature and what the scriptures describe as the nature of children. Proverbs 22:15 says these words, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him." I mean, children learn at a very young age how to exploit their weaknesses, and they learn at a very young age how to use their helplessness to work for them. I'll use an example. My little grandson, Micah, you know, he's 11 months old, even last month. I mean, some of the service, Sarah comes down and she prays, so I'll take little Micah back there, and as I'm greeting the people, I'll hand him off to Debbie for a moment, and I'll start to talk with someone, and he'll look over at me, and he'll notice he's not getting the attention, so he'll start going, "Ah! He's 11 months old! Ah!" What that means is, quit praying with that person. I want you to look at me right now. It's hard to believe there'd be a sin nature in a little Lebo like that, but there is. It's amazing. Absolutely, it just blows my mind. But here is this little guy, 11 months old, because I'm looking at someone else, speaking to someone else, and no, you focus on me. You look at me right now. I'm the little one. You need to give your attention to me. And little children will play off this stuff, and they'll go to the parent they know they can get the most sympathy from. "I can't tie these shoes, Mom. They're slip-ons." "Oh, okay. Can you help me put them on?" And they'll play off this, and they'll go to the weak parent. They'll go to the one that breaks down, and within just a short period of time, they know which one to go to. They know exactly. If Dad says no, then Mom will say yes, that's for sure. I don't know why I went to him in the first place. So they just go straight to Mom, and they'll get what they need. "I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do this. I can't do that." And kids know this, and they play off this stuff. And we're sitting there going, "Isn't that so cute?" Wait till they're 30 and they're asking you to tie their shoes. You think that's cute. And that's what they'll do. They play off this. But notice what he says here in this passage. He does not say just the rod. He says the rod of discipline. Now, when some parents read this, they just read the rod, and they say, "Well, I'm going to beat my kid. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to beat the devil right out of him." I mean, that's what the Bible says. I mean, it says the rod, so we're going to go with that. But wait a second. It says the rod of discipline. You know the word discipline is one of the greatest words. It means training. The rod of training. Now, in Scripture, the rod was a symbol of discipline and authority. Now, there's some that this is the only form of punishment that they're aware of. "Hand me the stick, hand me the stick, hand me the stick." And spanking is the only form of punishment that they know of. And so, this is where we're created. This is where we walk in the Spirit. This is where we seek God, we pray, because every one of our children are so different. Now, if you've got several children, you know. I mean, if you say to one of them, "Get me the stick," they're already weeping and gnashing of teeth. They haven't even touched them yet. The other one says, "Go get a club. I don't care. You can use it. Get a club on me. I don't really care." But the one just mention of it just breaks them down. So every child is just so different. And so, you know, you got a child that says, "You know what? I'm not going to eat. I'm just going to starve myself." You say, "Okay. So we'll just wait till you get hungry. Then we'll talk." That's what you do. So you just wait it out. Eventually, they will get hungry. Then you can sit down and you can begin to talk with them about how they need to be thankful for the food that God's provided. They will come. You know, you have to buckle to that, and because they'll manipulate you, they'll play off that. Another one is a temper tantrum. I mean, what good is a temper tantrum if you don't have an audience? So you want a child wants to throw a temper tantrum, you know, you just remove them into the bedroom, and they can have a good old time, you know, crying to themselves, whatever else they want to do. And then when they're tired of all of that, then you can sit down with them, and you can begin to explain to them how that attitude and that display of anger is not appropriate. It's not biblical. It's wrong. And so without spanking them, you didn't have to spank them. You just separate them from the audience, put them inside the room. You know, they don't want to eat. That's fine. You're not eating any food until you eat this. So tell me when you're hungry and we'll sit down and we'll talk about this and we'll pray about this and we'll work it out. So he simply says here, "And you shall talk of them." That's what he says. This is how we instruct our children. Talk to them. Notice he does not say preach at them. He doesn't say lecture them. He doesn't say send them off to Sunday school. He just simply says you talk to them. I mean, we talk about sports. We talk about weather. We talk about music. We talk about all sorts of different things. Well, that's how we teach them about God. We just have a conversation. We talk to them about the Lord. That God must be recognized everywhere in life. And all we have to do is look, and God will pop his head up. I mean, you'll see him there. Through just everyday conversation, we can see the Lord. Notice it says, talk about these things when you sit in your house. Now, what comes to your mind? Again, mealtime. Now, it used to be that, you know, every night a family would sit down, but because of the crazy work schedules, and mom's working, dad's working, and all these crazy shifts and everything else, that sometimes that doesn't happen, but it still should be the goal. Because when do you really have a conversation? When do you really? Really? Is when you're sitting down at a meal. You're sitting there having a conversation around a dinner. You know, oftentimes we talk about fellowship. Right away we say food. Well, because food and conversation work real well. So you sit down together and you talk. And what a great time to talk about what did the Lord do today? What happened today that was really difficult? How did you deal with it? You know, what's going to be happening tomorrow? And you just have conversation. You just talk about these things. And that should be a goal, really. It should be a goal of every family to attempt to sit down together as many times as possible to converse and find out what's going on. I mean, sometimes you come in here, grab grab one of those hot pockets and run out the door. That was your dinner, you know, or something like that. But to just sit down for just a moment and say, hey, where you been? What's going on? And to kind of bring everybody together. And then notice he says, and when you walk by the way. So now Moses is describing, you know, walking outside the home. He's talking about, you know, you're walking down a path. You're walking down the street. And how nature and social relationships, all of these things come into play. And again, I believe that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's equally in all places at all times. And how there are just countless opportunities to bring the Lord into it. There's a tragic death. You can talk about the Lord's mercy and God's grace. You talk about a relationship that's not working. You talk about the God that you can have a relationship with, a sudden death. I remember years ago, this is interesting, we were taking the kids for a walk, and as we did, there was a young boy, I'm trying to remember, I think he was caught, tagging. And so this guy held them down, and the police came, and so they start handcuffing this boy, and they went to put him in the back of the police car, and the boy wouldn't go in. And so the officer told them just a couple times, he says, you need to get in. This door's shutting. The kid wouldn't do it. So he starts shutting the door with his head right in there, man, just starts shutting the door, and the kids go, oh, they're watching all this. What a great opportunity to say, this is why you obey the police. A great example right there. Years ago, in that O.J., chase was going on. I don't know if that was a chase or whether I learned every freeway in L.A. You know, it's watching that thing. It's going all over. You say, why is he doing that? Why doesn't he pull over? Shouldn't he pull over? So you just use every day. You know, tonight there'll be a chase. There'll be a chase on TV tonight. You just take the kids in there, turn it on, and just talk to them about it. So they watch this stuff, and it's a great teaching experience about what to do. Natural disasters, to bring God into the picture. Oh, how God protected so many lives. It could have been thousands of lives lost. There's a couple hundred lives lost. Oh, how gracious the Lord is. And just using just everyday experiences. Now, one of the things that Socrates did, I think this is interesting, that when he taught by asking questions. And it's good to ask our kids questions, not ones that they can give yes or no, but ask them questions. I think, like, here's a great question. How is it that a brown cow can eat green grass and make white milk? Isn't that great? That's a great question. So when you get home tonight, say, son, I have a question for you. How can a brown cow eat green grass and make white milk? My poor dad, I mean, there was three of us, and we were, the oldest was a year and a half older, and then it was me, and then my brother was 11 months younger than me, and so we're the original three stooges, you know. And so every time we go someplace, asking my poor dad a million questions. Dad, why is the sky blue? Dad, why are trees green? You know, Dad, why do cars have four wheels? I mean, just asking him a million. I remember my poor dad one time, he just so frustrated. He goes, that's why they write books and have public libraries. That's why they have them, son. That's why you go and you look those things up. The poor guy. But it's good that they're asking these questions. I want to direct them towards the right path to get the right answers. But again, we just use everyday common things of walking down the street, you're watching the news, someone calls about an accident or tragedy, and if you look hard enough, you'll see God will pop his head up. God's there just waiting for us to say, oh, there's the Lord, and acknowledge the Lord in it. Notice this next one. This is real classic. And when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, what parent hasn't found nighttime, the time when children are so spiritually inquisitive? I mean, nighttime. Dad, who made God? Oh, son, you're really tired. You better go to sleep right now, you know. The questions that they ask at night. Sometimes they're stalling because they just want to keep you talking so they don't have to go to sleep. And we know that. But the point is that at night they ask so many questions about the Lord. Why did Jesus have to die? And what a great time at night if they've conversed about the day and maybe a fight they had on the playground or a relationship or something. What a great time to deal with that lack of forgiveness. What a great time to talk to God about resentment. What a great time to handle our anger so we don't bring it into the next day. That's where this stuff is taught. You watch the news, and just the other night it was murder-suicide. You know, and I know, is that a father kills all of his family. You know that there is just absolute bitterness. There's sin and there's unforgiveness. And it's basically ravaged that person to such a point where they feel like the only solution is I'm going to hurt my wife by killing the kids. This is so ungodly. And it makes you wonder, has that person ever been taught about forgiveness? Has that person ever been taught how to get up the next day and start a new day and not have that thing dogging you and have that thing on you to learn how to get rid of resentment and forgiveness and bitterness and to do all of that? And as parents, we got to teach our kids how to do that. And we got to do it ourselves. We can't be holding grudges ourselves. We got to teach them how to do that. And then it says, when you rise, so you start the new day now. Now that the kids have had a good night's sleep, you get up the next morning. Okay, what's going to happen today? Lord, we got to pray to you. We got to talk to you because we need your help today. This day is so much bigger than me. I got a test today, you know, and I got to talk to a new client today. And, you know, I'm going to start this new project and this. And how we just, no matter who we are, what we bring God into the equation. Oh, God, we need your help today. I'll leave this house without prayer and to consult the Lord as to what needs to happen. Notice he says here in verse 8, he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads. Now, this describes the basis of authority or the ground of authority where it arises. Now, we know later on these became known as phylacteries, where, again, the Jews would take scripture and they would literally make wooden or leather pouches and they would put them on their foreheads and then they would attach them to their wrists. Now, they took this literally. But when God here says that it would be a sign on your hand, he's simply saying is that our walk would be affected by the commandments, that our walk would be affected by our relationship with God, our belief in God. The way that I'm going to treat my fellow man goes to the grid of I have a relationship with the true and living God. So that's what it was to really mean, is that my actions, the things that I do are all governed by the fact that I have a relationship with God and that I live out these commandments. And then not only that, and there'll be frontals on your forehead. My thinking is been formulated and it's become solidified and it's been worked out because I have a relationship with God. That I realize no matter what happens in this life, it's only temporal. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to spend eternity with Him. And how sad it is in many of the colleges and universities, those that are smart don't believe in God. Those that are strong aren't dependent upon God. They're not weaklings. And all of this thinking of getting God out of your mind, get Him out of the classroom, get Him out of the court. Let's get the thought of God out of it. And so He simply says that they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Notice that He doesn't say, talking about, you know, the things that you do and you're thinking before the church or before the church parking lot. What he's talking about a life. He's talking about a life at home and he's talking about a life outside the home. Not just how we act at church. I don't know how many families on a Sunday morning be quite interesting to have a video camera, a microphone in the car, and they pull up in the parking lot and they're saying, don't look at me, I don't look at me. And like, you take the beast to class, I don't take the beast to class. They get out of the car, hi, Pastor Terry, praise God, how are you? Then the kids wonder, you know, well, Dad, I like the way you act at church better. I mean, the church person is a person I love. When you get out of the parking lot, that's not the one I don't like. I don't like that one. And that's a shame, because that's what he's talking about. It's our life. We have a relationship with God. It's what we live. It's our marriage. It's training our children. It's influencing the next generation. And then verse 9, he simply says, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This teaching's in and out of the home. It's not just for the church. It's not just for the home. It's for life. It's no matter where we go, we're reminded that when we leave the house, how we're to act. When we come into the house, we see it again. This is how I'm going to act in the home. So it's both ways. In, out of the house, all the same. Doesn't change at all. Now verses 10 through 25 is gratitude to the Lord. He says in verse 10, and it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then, here it is, watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Again, don't forget. Don't let gratitude depart from your life. We should be the most grateful people on the planet, should be, Christians should be. We recognize everything we have is from the Lord, and we're just so grateful. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Now again, it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptation in the Judean wilderness, that Jesus there quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 8:3. It's interesting, he would quote two of those temptations from this chapter. Verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, again, this is the most hated verse of Oprah. She hates this verse. It says, how can a God that is good be a jealous God? Because he's the creator. And she often says, well, my God wouldn't do this. Well, you're right, because you don't have the true God. This is the true God right here. The God that is a jealous God. The God that created us. The God that says, this is the way to have a relationship with me. I will give all of myself to you, and I, in exchange, want all of you. I want your mind, heart, soul, and strength. I want every part of you. Now, some that would have a difficulty with this, would you have a difficulty if you're getting married and the pastor asks your spouse, will you promise to be faithful to her? Maybe. Oh, I love this guy. He's a great husband, you know. No one would take this bum. I mean, he's not going to be committed to her. Why would she even be committed to that? Well, it's the same thing. God is setting the standard. He said, I'm going to give you all of me. All I ask, you give all of me, of yourself to me. That's the exchange. That's what we're going to do here. You're going to get everything that I have, everything that I if I have you. And that's the way marriage is. That's just the way a commitment is. Verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test as you tested him at Massah or Meribah. This is Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And they tested the Lord by attempting to make God act a certain way to prove his goodness. He'd already proven his goodness. God didn't have to do anything. He'd already proven it. Verse 17, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. That is, it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Verse 19, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Now, the land was unconditionally given to Israel, but the possession and enjoyment of the land was conditional to Israel's obedience to God. God, without any strings attached, says, it's yours. But their possession and enjoyment was based upon their obedience. Verse 20. Then your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. Verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival. Notice those two things. For our good always and our survival as it is to this day. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now, quickly, application. Just three things real quick. I know I'm running over. I just ran over 5 minutes. I feel bad. I'm over it. Okay, here it is. Three things real quick. I'm sorry. I know it's a school night and all that stuff. Okay, let me just do it real quick. Okay, here it is. Number one, parents, grandparents are to take the scriptures seriously and are to personally respond to them. That all training and discipline and guidance and development in the home must start with the parents. You got your kids in Christian school? I did too. But I didn't expect them to train my children. You put your kids in a private school? Good. That's wonderful. But still, don't expect them to train me. Hopefully they'll reinforce what you're training. Number two. The duty of the parents is to assume the responsibility for the training of the children, what we just said. That is our responsibility, is to train them. We do it through a good marriage. We do it through a loving relationship with them, not all performance-based. And number three, instruction is a natural process of teaching in such a way of relating faith to life and life to faith. We bring God into every issue of life, and we show how God can help us and what God can do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you for these precious folks that came out midweek. And pray, Lord, that just a couple of these things would just find a place in our hearts tonight. And that you'd make us better grandparents, better parents, Lord. Make us better husbands and wives so that we can be that example even to those in the neighborhood that watch us. And so we pray this, Lord, and I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that they would see how impossible this really is. This is absolutely impossible without God. And so, Lord, help us to see our need for the Lord. Let us humble ourselves tonight and come down for prayer and say, I need prayer tonight. I could be a much better parent. I could be a much better husband and wife. I don't want my kids to have a marriage like mine. I want them to go beyond that. But it's got to start with me. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to each and every one of us tonight. Show us what we can do. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with this quick.